Let's read the text for this morning, starting in chapter 6, verse 5. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Now, since the beginning, work and service have been a dominant theme in Scripture, and we know this if we've read the Bible at all. Adam, no sooner was he created, and he was given a job, so to speak, as a gardener, taking care of the place called Eden. You could also say, add to his list of professional qualifications, that he became the world's first zoologist. He was naming the animals and taking care of them as well. But his son Cain became a farmer. His other son Abel became a shepherd. We read on through the Old Testament of nurses and physicians and midwives and musicians, metalsmiths and hunters and potters and perfumers and merchants and traders and textile workers. And we transition into the New Testament, and it's much the same. Joseph, we know, was a carpenter. Matthew worked for Rome as a tax collector. And Peter, James, and John were fishermen. James and John worked for their father. Luke was a doctor. Paul was a tent maker. Work is a big part of life. Always has been a big part of life. And what's worse about it is that it's cursed. Did you know that? Rewind back to the beginning of our discussion, first pages of Genesis. Adam and Eve fell into sin, and God cursed the snake, he cursed the woman, and he cursed the man. And one of the things that that curse fell upon was work itself. Moreover, you and I both know this, your vocation revolves around money. If it weren't for money, you wouldn't do it. If it weren't for money, nobody would hire you. And nobody would care to work for anybody who was looking. We know that the Bible says that money is the root of all kinds of evil, all kinds. So if money is involved, then the workplace becomes a hotbed of sinful possibility. Greed is one of them. Greed fuels industries all around the world, and it accounts for a lot of the tension that exists between servants and lords, or slaves and masters, or in our context, employees and employers. And we see this as well in Scripture from Laban cheating Jacob out of his wages 10 times in 20 years. We see this in how Pharaoh treated the Hebrew slaves, demanding an impossible daily quota of bricks from them. Now, the workplace has always been a venue for injustice and oppression and exploitation, and in many cases, revolt. And it's this issue that we're going to deal with in today's text. In Paul's day, as he writes about this, there was a great number of slaves to benefit from the things he said in these few verses. This issue was a major social issue of the first century. There was some estimated 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire at that time. And by state law, slaves had no rights. And so it was their custom in that day to see slaves really as more possessions than people. They were regarded as property. I'll give you an example of this. In the second century BC, before Paul wrote this letter, Cato the Elder, in a work about agricultural business, he advised new farmers, people getting into that industry, that they ought to throw old slaves and sick slaves that had kind of run their course and weren't worth so much anymore, to throw them on the scrap heap to starve to death. Just get rid of them like you would a broken shovel. Discard it, be done with it. Now, to be sure, the treatment of slaves varied widely among the empire, so that in the end, their welfare as a slave depended more upon the temperament of their owner than the nature of their work. There's a whole lot of jobs that slaves were responsible for. 60 million strong, they did just about everything from top to bottom. But it was the temperament of their master that really made the difference. There is one of history who is notorious for his cruel treatment of slaves. His name was Vadius Pollio. He had a great pool of moray eels on his property that he kept for the sole purpose of unwanted slave disposal. I don't know if you're familiar with the animal kingdom enough to know what a moray eel is like. They're big and strong, and they devour anything that's thrown to them by way of flesh. They're like piranhas. And apparently in this pool of moray eels, he could throw one of his unwanted slaves in alive, and they would be devoured in minutes. Out of curiosity, I went to YouTube just to see what moray eels do to a tuna fish. I feel sad for the tuna fish. We'll keep it at that. Vadius Pollio was the talk of Roman society at that time because of such treatment, as one online source tells us. His behavior toward them was scandalous. It even came to the attention of the emperor at that time, Augustus, who Augustus himself had once crucified a slave for killing a pet quail. So be careful how you act, or you may pay a very heavy price as a slave. But it wasn't all bad, okay? These are extreme cases. In most situations, slavery was actually the hope of a better life. And so many people would subject themselves to it because it was a way to pay off debt. Living as a slave was a way to obtain citizenship in the Roman kingdom. It was a way to buy property and obtain for yourself a family if it was so afforded. Usually, slaves would be given the same status as their owners. And so if you worked for a high-profile master, you would enjoy a fair amount of respect and perhaps even envy among 60 million others. It would be no different today than one who works for NASA versus McDonald's. A fair amount of prestige comes with the one who works for NASA just by virtue of their employer. And those who flip burgers at McDonald's, of course, share whatever prestige might come with McDonald's. You get the point. In many cases, it was impossible to tell by outward appearance who was a slave and who was a master. There was no observable difference. Much like today, you could walk down the street and pass two people and you wouldn't know which one was hourly and which one was salaried. And so it was in the first century. But work was a prominent fixture in their society, just like it is for ours. Work has been around for a while, really since the beginning, and it's not going to go anywhere anytime soon. There's always going to be work to be done. The amount of your life that gets spent on working for someone else or having someone else work for you is second only to the amount of time you spend sleeping, which means that work dominates your waking life. Your life is saturated by the issue of vocation and employment as long as you're awake. And so Paul has something to say to those who work a job and those who employ others. Bondservants first. Bondservants is doulos in the original Greek. It means slave. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, your boss, your manager, the floor supervisor. This could be extended. I think Peter extends this to anyone in authority over you. This could be in the church, in the vocational realm, anywhere else where you might find yourself serving under somebody else. Masters according to the flesh. And he says, do this with fear and trembling in sincerity of heart as to Christ. It's interesting, the kind of puts a mandate on this that we ought to serve in the way that we do with fear and trembling. When you're at work, this is a prescription. You ought to regard those in authority, those under whom you serve, with a bit of fear and trembling. And many would say that this means nothing more than just reverence and respect, a deep amount of respect. Peter uses this term in speaking to those who serve when he writes in his own letter, but the word he used there is different. It does mean respect and reverence in his letter, But here, when Paul says to do so with fear and trembling, it's different. The word fear used here is phobos. It's where we get our word phobia. It means dread. And when he says trembling, it's speaking of a bodily response. It means to shake. So this is a physical response, a dread. Now, are we supposed to go to work tomorrow morning just throwing up in the morning out of nerves? You know, just we don't want to go. We're terrified of what might happen. More AELs. I heard it might happen. If you don't, you might consider what Paul is saying here and maybe take your employment a little bit more seriously, because the terms he uses mean dread and shaking, fear and trembling. Now, in his culture, he's speaking to 60 million slaves. There's plenty of them in that situation who already did this. They already went to work with fear and trembling, especially if you worked for Vedius Pollio. Yeah, fear and trembling. And so what Paul is saying here is, I understand that for some of you, you endure a whole lot of what we would call workplace stress, right? I mean, I need a mental health day. My boss is driving me crazy. And so there's a whole lot of that. It's a thing. You can Google it. And if you look at the effects, the side effects of workplace stress, believe me, it's a thing. There's a whole lot of anxiety that people feel, having to go to work, having to deal with the people they do, work with the coworkers they've got, all the rest. Workplace tends to be a very stressful environment. And when Paul says, be obedient to those who are your masters with fear and trembling, it's almost as if he's acknowledging, yeah, I get it. I get that some of you are afraid of your masters. And he's not saying you shouldn't be. He's saying that's appropriate. It's okay for you to hate your job. Just because you hate your job doesn't mean you should run away from it. You fear and tremble? Fine. Don't run away. Fear and trembling is prescribed here. So just because your job puts you on pins and needles, just because your employer is a hard person to work for, doesn't mean you have the luxury of going and finding something different. And you know what the problem was in first century Roman Empire? A lot of them tried. There was a lot of runaway slaves in the empire. You know what would happen to them if they got caught? They'd be branded with the big capital F on their forehead that stood for fugitive. So now everybody knows your character. You have a tendency to run. You know what that guarantees you? Not freedom from slavery. It guarantees you harder treatment from then forward. You don't want to be a fugitive. You don't want to get stuck with that on your forehead. And so Paul's, and by the way, if you read in the New Testament, there's a small little book tucked in there called Philemon. Philemon is written to a master whose slave ran away and met Paul while he was in prison, and he got saved. And Paul wrote a letter to his former master saying, please forgive this guy. And he put it in the hands of the runaway slave to take it back to him. At any rate, some people are tempted to run away from a hard job, and Paul says, no need. Just because you don't like your employment doesn't mean God wants you to run away from it. And by the way, this is just a word of wisdom, I guess, to those of you who have fallen into the modern trap of thinking that your job is supposed to make you happy. It never will. Even those of you who find the employment you've got rather enjoyable, don't expect too much of it. It's still cursed. And so if you're looking to your place of employment and the work you do and the person you work for to fulfill you, it's never going to happen. It can't. And when you expect it to, and when you invest all your time and resources into chasing a career that you think is going to make your life premium, you're guilty of idolatry. I mean, we got a whole culture full of idol worshipers. You know what they're called? Careerists. Not Christians, careerists. Just like other cultures have Buddhists We've got careerists. There's people who worship Allah. We've got people who worship money. They think that their job is going to make them happy. What'll make you happy is learning how to serve Jesus in sincerity of heart. Learning to go to work in the morning with the approach of serving Christ at whatever job it is that you happen to have. What does that mean? I mean, Paul even says it. In sincerity of heart as to Christ. Sounds nice. What does it mean? It means learning to go to work and do what you're called to do there for God's pleasure, Jesus' pleasure, not yours. Not yours. Don't expect to be happy. Go do your job and know that Christ is happy when you do. You might be full of fear. You might be shaking your boots. You might hate it. You might be full of trembling. You might be full of anger. You might hate your boss. You might be afraid of your boss. Doesn't matter. Feelings don't count. So you say, I don't like my job. God says, I don't care. You can serve my son at your job, or you can spend the rest of your life like a lot of other Americans as fugitives, running from one place of employment to the next because I didn't like the last one or the one before that, so I'm going to try this, or I'm going to go back to school now, and I'm going to try a whole different career path, and I'm going to do this, and then I'm going to like. And everybody, by the time they retire from whatever it is they did for the last 6 months of their life, is going to find that they had like 20, 30, 40 jobs throughout the duration of their working life. Why is that? Because we don't like work. Who said you were supposed to? It's cursed. It's cursed. And so Paul says, don't run. Learn to serve in sincerity of heart as to Christ. And I'll tell you this. You know when you're successful in your career. You know you have truly succeeded when you're not there to make the most money or to gain the most respect from your colleagues, or to attain the highest position in the company, or to have the greatest accomplishments in your field. You know that you are successful in your career when you learn to do what you do as unto Christ. That's it. I don't care if you flip burgers or not. Maybe you work for NASA. You're not successful yet. Not until you learn to do whatever it is that you do from 9 to 5 as if you were doing it for Jesus Christ. Until then, a job's a job. That goes for everybody here, including me. I may or may not be doing what I do as unto Christ. And until I do and until you do, a job is just a job. It might be somewhat enjoyable, but I'll tell you now, it's still spiritually hollow. You like what you do? God ain't in it because you're not serving as unto Christ. And so the job you've got doesn't satisfy you like you wish that it would, because there's no purpose in it and no lasting significance to it, and God will withhold that from you until you learn to serve in sincerity of heart as unto Christ. And God has given everyone in the workforce about 100,000 hours to get this right. That's how many hours you're going to work by the time you retire. Somewhere between about 12 and 15 years. God has given you that much time to figure out how to work as if Jesus was your boss. And if you're able to succeed somewhere in that duration of 100,000 hours, listen, he's given you a lot of grace here. He's going, you can figure this out. You can figure this out. You're 50,000 hours in and you still haven't got it. That's okay. We're only at halftime. You've still got lots of time to figure this out. Those who succeed will be perfectly content with whatever job they've got. So, consider what you're doing right now. Most of you have jobs. A lot of you are students. You're headed in that direction. One day you're going to find yourself working. And after a few years, you're going to go, man, this is just same thing all the time. What God is trying to do here through the pen of the Apostle Paul is to inject meaning and purpose into what you're going to spend the majority of your awake life doing. If we will only listen, it will revolutionize our approach to work. Another thing, your value isn't determined by the work you do or the job you've got. Do you know that? You need to be told that because our culture suggests otherwise. This is proven by the fact that when you meet somebody, as soon as they give you their name, we're on to the next bit of trivia, which is, well, what do you do for a living? As if that identity, you know, that was a defining characteristic of who we are as a person. Well, I'm a butcher, I'm a baker, I'm a candlestick maker. Who cares what you do? Who are you? Right? So we put a lot of emphasis on this. We think that our value is determined by the job we work. That's why so many people are so interested in climbing the totem pole, getting to the highest rung of the ladder, got to climb to the top of the corporation. I got to be somebody. And every culture has it. From what I understand, I'll pick on the South Koreans for a minute. I just got your attention. For you, it's education. From what I'm told, that teachers in your culture are very highly esteemed. You know what it is in American culture? Medicine, doctors, nurses. Boy, I'll tell you, if you're a doctor, you can walk on water. You save lives. Ooh, we worship you. We give you six-digit salaries, even in the 1980s when six-digit salaries were unheard of. Every culture puts a premium on vocation to the extent that so many people will waste their lives chasing the highest platform within that field that they possibly can, thinking that promotion is really the key to success and that more money and more clout and all the rest will really do it for us, when in the end, it doesn't. Your value is not determined by the job you work or the wage you've got or the size of your office or the seniority you attain to. Your value is determined by the approach you take to the work you do. Again, whether you're flipping burgers or running a mega corporation, it doesn't really matter. God can be impressed with your performance no matter what place you clock into tomorrow morning. When you're motivated by nothing more than Jesus Christ's pleasure, and you're motivated at your job nothing more than Christ's approval, your entire outlook toward your vocation is going to change. When that's all you want is to make Jesus happy, it's going to change everything. And I'll tell you this, your coworkers and your employer, everyone's going to see it. So you got 100,000 hours to get this down. And as soon as you do, things will change. Paul goes on and he says, don't work your job with eye service or as men pleasers. Don't do that. Now, what does this mean? Those who go about their business as with eye service, that simply means you work when the boss is watching and you loaf around when they're not, right? Don't do that. There has to be enough integrity within you to know that Jesus is watching you even when the boss is on a 3-week vacation. You know that old saying, when the cat's away, the mice will play? Well, the cat's always there. So stop playing. Don't be a man pleaser. What's a man pleaser? Somebody who does what they do to get noticed. They just try to impress the boss. So when they know they're being watched, oh, they sweep the floor and they tidy up and they're all, yes, sir. But their goal is to please their master only. Our tendency in the vocational realm is to preoccupy ourselves with trying to curry favor with our earthly master without any regard for what our heavenly master thinks. And this is a big problem in God's eyes, and it poses a problem in the workforce as well. Because what ends up happening when we're more concerned about with what our manager thinks of us than with what Christ thinks of us, we really set out to deceive the people we work for. We make them think that we're a premium employee when really we're not. And so Paul says there's no room for this. Pilfering of money, you know what pilfering means? It means to take small, insignificant amounts. And people do this at work. They're not going to be indicted for, like, you know, $1 million siphoning from the corporation, but they'll take extra out of the till. They'll log more hours than they worked. They'll pilfer not only money but also time, where, of course, I'm on the clock, but I'm not really doing my job. U.S. News and World Report found that the average employee, get this, spends 34% of their time at work not working. 34%. That averages out to about 3 hours a day. If you work 8 to 9 hours a day, 3 of those hours are spent not working. And you know what is the biggest time sucker, the biggest culprit, the biggest thing that we give our time to? You do know what it is? I bet you could guess. Huh? Social media. We're just surfing. And there goes hours. Just because your employer finds no fault in you doesn't mean God doesn't. We need to be honest workers. Paul is calling 60 million slaves, listen, 60 million slaves to become collectively a great shining Christian light in the dark Roman Empire simply by doing their job when they're on the clock. Just do it with a sincere heart. We have a universal tendency, it seems, toward insincere service. And what that did in the ancient world is created a need for the masters to carry whips. Like, if every worker did their job and there was no problem with that, the masters wouldn't need to carry whips. They wouldn't need to apply shackles. They wouldn't need to dock pay. They wouldn't need to use threats. They wouldn't need to throw them to the eels. If it weren't for such a compromised work ethic, there'd be no modern need for sanctions or suspensions or terminations. But as it is, most people in the workforce are in it only for themselves. There's a few of them that are in it for really their boss's good, but the Christian worker stands alone because they have truly, they serve a higher authority, and that is Jesus Christ. And only when you serve Jesus Christ with what you do for your job will your boss truly benefit from your work. And they'll realize that, by the way. Any slave who would serve Jesus as their primary master would end up becoming a premium slave in any market. People like that are punctual. Employers really enjoy punctuality. You show up on time. They're industrious, means they work hard, and they're honest. Okay? They're not going to steal, they're not going to lie, they're not going to cheat. Now, if you have those three qualities alone, you're going to rise like cream to the top. You're punctual, you're honest, and you're industrious. To illustrate this, I'll use a situation that I encountered years ago. I was mentoring somebody in the jail who was a felon, a very high-profile felon, and they were in a smaller community, and everybody knew about this individual because he had made the paper, a very bizarre crime, and he was quite concerned about finding himself any kind of employment when he got released. And I assured him that if he took whatever job he could find, I said, you can't be picky. Work for the first person who will hire you. I said, but if you are punctual, you show up on time, better yet, 10 minutes early, you stay 10 minutes late, and you work while you're there, just that alone, you will rise to the top. And so they did. They got a job down here, and they were careful to show up, to work hard. They even went above and beyond. They swept the floor. They made sure everything was taken care of. By the time they were done there, they were second only to the president of the company. High-profile felon. Why? Because he applied Christian work ethics? Because he served as unto the Lord? I'll tell you that this will set Christians apart. In fact, in the day in which Paul wrote this, Christian slaves often brought higher prices at the auction than unbelieving slaves. When slaves would go up for auction, everybody wanted to know whether they were a Christian or not. And if they were, they were worth more right at the bid. You know what that says to me? Already in the first century, Christians were gaining a reputation as hard workers. Christians had a they were being sold at higher prices on reputation alone. They're a Christian? I want that slave. right? Now, in the 21st century, what have we done collectively to the reputation of Christian workers? Are you at your job upholding the reputation those in the first century earned for you? Or are you letting it slip and you're one of the one who wastes 34% of your day at the job on social media? Be careful. Show up, work while you're there, and be worth your pay. William McDonald says, it should be true today that Christian employees are worth more to their employers than those who have never been touched by the grace of God. It was then, is it now? Paul says, do this from the heart. Do the will of God from the heart in verse 6. In verse 5, he said, in sincerity of heart. So apparently the heart is involved, which tells us that the motivation for this kind of service is internal, not external. It isn't the amount of pay we're hoping to get, the raise or the promotion we're hoping to receive. It's really some internal drive from the heart, from the deepest part of you, really, which reminds us that the Holy Spirit has to be involved in this, or really the whole discussion is moot, right? Again, this harkens back to chapter 5, verse 18, where Paul says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. And we need to be working where we work and doing our job under the influence and direction of the Holy Spirit, just as children are expected to obey in the power of the Spirit, and husbands love their wives, and wives submit to their husbands. All of this, including today's text, involves our being filled with the Holy Spirit. And so we're to do this from the heart that has been converted by Christ, and now our outward service is to be done as if it were to the Christ who saved us. All other sources of motivation are superficial and short-lived, and you'll find that to be true if you go about it any other way. In verse 7, it says, with goodwill, doing service as to the Lord and not to men. Now, again, learning to work as you're working for Christ, first and foremost, is the whole key to unlocking happy employment. So if there's anybody that's listening to me, you know, here or on the record, once this goes to the internet, you need to understand that the key to unlocking happy employment is learning how to serve Christ at your job. Only then will you understand truly that your work has a deeper spiritual purpose. Once you learn that, once you realize that I'm here for something other than to just earn a paycheck, I'm here for something other than to just waste 8 more hours of my life doing like nothing that matters in the end. Once you realize that your job actually means something because Jesus is involved, then even the worst jobs, the least desirable tasks, become opportunities for reward, opportunities to please God, opportunities to feel joy. And so work takes on a whole new perspective when you realize this, that the service that you render to your boss or your manager or whoever it is that you work for, your earthly master, is really service rendered to your heavenly master. We can learn that. And again, you got 100,000 hours to get this down. But once you realize that you're there to serve Jesus, even in the most mundane of tasks, then we can be a happy worker. God doesn't command us to obey with fear and trembling so that our work will be turned into drudgery more than it already is for some of you. God tells us these things to keep our work from becoming drudgery. And so if we just would adopt the correct approach to our vocation, the work we do can be an opportunity to store up for ourselves treasures in heaven. And we know that Jesus is willing to reward even the smallest of things, a cold glass of water given in His name. Well, how about 8 hours of doing whatever it is that you do in His name? 8 hours a day has just now become an opportunity for you to increase the quality of your afterlife with greater reward. Wow. Colossians chapter 3, verses 23 and 24 says, whatever you do, whatever it is, work at it with all your heart as if you are working for the Lord, not human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. So you just got yourself a new boss today. And this boss, Jesus, promises to reward us based on our faith, your faith at work, not your rank. Your reward doesn't come by what rank you attain to, but by the faith you demonstrate at work. In verse 8, he says, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he's slave or free. Doesn't matter what position you're in. You could be CEO, you could be entry level. You will be rewarded so long as you serve Christ through your vocation. You notice how it's the Lord who rewards in verse 8. You will receive from the Lord, right? Not your employer. So again, we need to stop looking to our boss or those who have hired us, those we serve, as if they were the ones that were supposed to be rewarding us. You can't expect your boss to do for you or to be to you what the Lord Jesus is supposed to be. Your boss can supply you with a paycheck, that's about it. But it's not your boss's job to supply you with praise or reward or recognition or promotion or honor. None of that. No earthly man or woman that you ever serve is obligated to do those things for you. Those things are what the Lord promises to give you in due time, depending on your work performance while you lived. You may never be honored. You may never be praised. And oh, there are so many people that are just, they're fueled along in life by pats on the head. They need to be recognized. They need to have that reassurance. They need to have that from their earthly masters. That's not promised. And again, when you look to someone else on earth to do that for you, when Jesus said he would be the one, that's idolatry. Your job has become the sanctuary in which you worship. Your boss has become the high priest that's supposed to make everything all right. That is not the way it's supposed to be. Your praise comes from Christ and no one else. It's he that you work for. 1 Corinthians 4:5 says, wait until the Lord comes. He will expose the motives of your heart. Then you'll receive your praise from God. Then you'll receive your praise. Then we'll be promoted. Then we'll be rewarded. Then we'll be honored. When Jesus says, well done, good and faithful servant. I see what you did at McDonald's or NASA or wherever it was. You've done good there. I'm going to promote you to something far greater in this new kingdom. And then he's going to set us to work, and then we will truly be working for Jesus Christ. So really, we get our start now. If you expect your earthly master to give you what you should be getting from Jesus, you're going to be offended when he doesn't, aren't you? You ever done that? Let yourself get sucked into a position where you're serving somebody, like, I service men pleasing, you know, that kind of thing, and you're serving somebody just to get praise, just to get recognized or promoted or whatever, and then they don't do that for you? You ever been in that position? It's insulting. And the reason is because you're expecting something from them that they weren't meant to give you. Your praise comes from Christ. Be careful of expecting it from those you serve. In verse 9, Paul turns the table, as he often does, and speaks now to those on the other end of this equation and says, you masters, you do the same things to them. Give up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Give up threatening. It's interesting to me. Apparently, a lot of masters utilized threats as a tool to motivate their workers to greater productivity. I don't think much has changed. I think that a lot of people still serve and work out of a fear of getting caught for doing something wrong, maybe losing their job, and what have you. And Paul says, let's eliminate that altogether. Give up threatening. What's interesting is that at the time that Paul was writing this letter, about one century prior, there were 70 slave gladiators that escaped a training facility, Spartacus being one of them. You may have heard of Spartacus. In just a short time, Spartacus gathered an army of 100,000 slaves, and he led the greatest slave revolt in all of Roman history. It took about 2 years for the Roman army to put down that insurrection, but the spirit of rebellion was still alive and well. I think it is to this day. But the fact that that happened and was still fresh in their memory only added to the probability that masters would try and control their slaves with threats. This undoubtedly contributed to the tension that existed between slaves and masters. Interestingly, at the same time Paul is writing this letter, a well-known Greek philosopher named Seneca was writing quite the opposite. Quite the opposite. See, here Paul is telling masters to treat their slaves with respect. Seneca, at the very same time, was writing, all things are allowed to be done to a slave. Whatever you want. You want to throw them on the scrap heap like an old broken shovel? Do it. You want to throw them to the eels? Go ahead. So you got Paul and Seneca, well-known Greek philosopher. What are you going to listen to when it comes to employment? You're going to listen to what God says, or are you going to listen to what the world says? You have to make that decision right now. You're going to carry on for one-third of the rest of your life as a worker or an employer following the pattern set forth in Scripture or following the example set forth by those who don't believe in Christ at all. Because you can chase your career. You can invest all your time and money into a job that'll never make you happy. You can try and do whatever everybody else is doing, or you can listen to what Paul wrote 2,000 years ago. Paul or Seneca? Many people are going to reject what Paul has written. But I what a quandary for these 60 million slaves to be in. They have to pick, don't they? And there's a lot of masters too now who are being told, yeah, give up threatening. You don't get to do this like you used to do. You got to change your ways, man. You got to be a lot nicer to these slaves. Well, that's a shift in just everything. You remember how Vedius Pollio was the talk of Roman society at that time? Everybody knew about those eels. Everybody. And any master in the Roman Empire would know how to use that example as a tool of fear to control their slaves. And Paul says, you stop it. You never talk about those eels again. You never threaten, you never, not one word. In fact, you do to them everything that I just commanded them to do to you. You can run your company with a little fear and trembling, knowing that your master in heaven is watching you. Because in the end, master, you're nothing but a slave yourself. Do the same things to them. Isn't that interesting? Paul is telling employers, managers, masters, slave owners, he says, do the same things for your slaves. So apparently God's an equal opportunity employer. You know, he didn't have favorites here. And so he expects nothing less from the masters than he does from the slaves, which may have been relieving, perhaps, for some Christian, well, for sure for the slaves, but even for the masters. How relieving for this to be known, because Jesus, listen, any Christian master would have known the words of Christ and how Jesus put a premium on slavery, almost as if slaves had the advantage in God's kingdom. If you remember how Jesus talked about it in Matthew 20, he says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them, but not so with you. Jesus said instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And so you've got these Christian converts who are coming to faith in Jesus, but they hold the position of owning a company with a whole lot of slaves beneath them, and they might have actually envied their slaves because the slaves had the opportunity to fulfill what Jesus commanded. Jesus said, if you want to be great, you got to be a slave. And here's these masters going, well, what do I do? And then Paul comes along and goes, you're a slave too. Submit yourself to Christ as a slave. Be toward your workers as they would be toward you. And boy, now you can become great in the kingdom of God, even though you find yourself in the position of a slave owner. So this, I think, would have been a bit of a relief. But here, masters are given the same opportunity to serve as slaves were in the first few verses. Masters are given the same opportunity to earn reward as anybody else, which is a wonderful thing. And so the Christian slave is expected to give his best for the master because of his desire to please Christ. But here now, the Christian master can give his best to the slave for the very same reason, because it is his way of pleasing Christ. And so neither slave nor master has the advantage in God's kingdom. Praise the Lord. Equal opportunity employer. Again, Jesus rewards according to faith, not rank. Unfortunately, the instructions that Paul left us with here weren't always enough to stop slaves from revolting or masters from abusing. You can look at history. During the industrialization of Europe in the 1800s, for example, joint stock corporations made it possible, one commentary says, for people to grow rich without the pangs of conscience. What that means is, as business was booming and more money was to be made, there was a sort of a repercussion upon the workers of that generation so that their welfare was jeopardized and their standard of living was greatly reduced. For the average worker or slave, the conditions for workers in that time deteriorated to the point that one author, Frederick Engels, said, as filthy as the swine that thrived on the garbage heaps, the race that lived in those ruinous cottages behind broken windows and rotten doorposts had reached the lowest stage of humanity. He's describing Europe in the 1800s and the working class. They had been reduced to that of pigs. The life they were living, the environment they had, the conditions of their homes was terrible. John Phillips explains and says, a sullen, savage, and ever-increasing working class was turning against the rest of nations' traditions. You can imagine. Smoldering resentment and discontent were building, and class hatred was growing. Karl Marx and Frederick Engels, the one I just quoted, began working together, urging employees to unite. Revolution was in the air. Ever-expanding multitudes felt that this world was nothing but a dingy prison. And if you know what the relationship between Karl Marx and Frederick Engels spurned, it was out of this situation that trade unions were born, Marxism was developed, and beyond that, socialism and even communism. That's what happens when people don't listen to what Paul wrote in Ephesians 6, 5 through 9. You want to talk about the effects of Marxism and socialism and communism on today's world? Do you want to go down that road and see the terrible effects and the atrocities that have been committed and the lives that have been lost? Because in Europe, people wouldn't listen to the Bible. The Apostle Paul or Seneca? Scripture or philosophy? Which one do you want? See, you can fall asleep on me, you can tune me out, you can go to work tomorrow morning and be participatory in the same drudgery that you've been in all your life, and when your 100,000 hours finally expire and you get to retire, you will be no happier than you were when you heard this sermon. All depends upon whether you will listen to Paul or keep going the way of the world? That's the bottom line. Man's answer to the slave-master conflict, this employee-employer relationship, is a classless society. Take power away from those who have it, give it to those who don't. God's answer is a little bit different, isn't it? Let those who are in power stay in power. Just let them understand that they serve a higher power. Let those who serve beneath those in power remain there and do so knowing that they will answer to the same master as everybody else. See, God doesn't redistribute power and authority until everybody has so much that nobody has any. That's what communism would like to do. Socialism. What God does is he comes into the individual's heart and changes their mind and attitude, whether they're slave or master, whether they're entry level or CEO. See, and that's how it always is with human beings. Man's answer is to change the problem. Every problem that we've got, we just think, well, if I could just change the situation, right? Quit my job, run away, revolt, right? Threaten, exploit, abuse. Just get myself out of this situation. Doesn't matter who I hurt along the way. That'll fix it. You know what God's answer is? To change the heart. So listen, if you're miserable at work or you ever find that you are, fine. It's okay. Okay? I'm not saying that you can't ever leave your job, but we ought to praise God that in our culture, we have that luxury. Not everybody does. And I'll tell you, if you make a habit of it, you become less desirable to your next employer. When they look at your resume and there's like, you know, he's number 25 of, you know, what we're looking for, what God's looking for in the workforce among those who call themselves Christian are people who are dependable, people who are reliable, they're punctual, they're honest, they've got integrity, they're industrious. He's looking for people who work as if Jesus Christ was right beside them. If you adopt principles that Paul has laid forth here into your own life, it'll liberate you. And if you ignore God's instructions here, it's going to leave you enslaved. And there are a lot of people who feel enslaved to their job. They spend more time watching the clock than they do looking at their work because they can't wait to leave. There's a lot of people who just, they long for retirement. They just can't wait to get there. That's awful. Because by the time you retire, you're going to be 65 years old. Now you're old and brittle. You can't do anything good. So why not learn to serve Christ on the job and enjoy the work you've got? And I'll tell you, if you learn that, again, you've got between 12 and 15 years to learn this, 100,000 hours. You won't want to retire. Retirement won't be so alluring anymore. Because to quit my job means to walk out on the wonderful opportunities Christ had given me to serve him here and to earn reward and to make a difference. I don't want to walk away from that too quickly. What Paul wrote here wasn't enough to stop every uprising or revolt. What Paul wrote here wasn't enough to stop every dictatorial abuse of power in the workplace. But is what Paul wrote here enough to stop you, to change your mind, to help you rethink your approach to vocational employment? Is it enough to stop you from thinking you deserve something better all the time? Is it enough to help you stop thinking that a job's going to make you happy in life? Is it enough to help you stop stealing time or money or both from your employer? Is it enough to stop you from treating your employees, if you have them, as tools of profit rather than people with souls? 1 Timothy 6, verses 1 and 2 says, "All who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. Those who have believing masters shouldn't show them disrespect just because they're fellow believers. Instead, they should serve them even better because their masters are dear to them as fellow believers and are devoted to the welfare of their slaves." The Bible has so much to say to you and me on the way that we perform at work. but the lessons will still come. I'll leave them to the Lord to teach you tomorrow.